To those of you who are visiting the first time, expecting to see a young, dark-haired, dynamic preacher, Ryan Kelly, good news and bad news for you. The bad news is I'm not him. The good news is you get to come back next week. So come on back next week and hear our teaching elder, Ryan Kelly. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 5. The book of Acts, chapter 5. We're going to be talking this morning about sin in the church and how God feels about that. And you'll notice from your sermon outline, I want to be talking about, first of all, the setting for the sin that took place. Then we'll talk about the sin itself, the sins themselves. We'll talk about the sources of the sin that was committed. We'll talk about the sentence that the Lord laid on those who sinned. And finally, we'll talk about the sobriety within the church that this event caused. So follow along, if you will, as we begin. This is a hard message. This is a unique incident in the New Testament, not unique in all of the Bible, but certainly unique in the New Testament. And some most likely will be offended today by what we say and by what God says in His Word because of the toughness, the extreme of this passage. But the Bible does that, doesn't it? The Bible offends. The Bible offends because it tells us what to do. And what not to do. And a lot of times we don't like to be told what to do and what not to do. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And again, our nature is that we don't like people judging the intentions of our heart. 2 Timothy 3:16 also speaks to this. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And I don't know about you, but I don't always want to be corrected. And I don't always want to be taught because I think I know everything already. And I don't want to be trained in righteousness because I think I'm righteous enough already. God says no. So this is a hard passage, but let's get into it. And we'll see what God has to teach us this morning. First of all, I want to read chapter 5, 1 through 10. Then we'll go back to the previous verses and kind of get the setting for that sin, and then we'll do some follow-up as to what some of the results were of the sin. Chapter 5 in Acts, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I feel like I maybe should pause right now while we all dash back to the contribution boxes and put in what we've held back. forgive me for this, but I'm reminded, and please forgive me for this, but I'm reminded of the old Southern preacher who was trying to exhort his congregation. And he was talking to Deacon Jones, and he said, this church has to get up and walk. And Deacon Jones said, let it walk, Rev, let it walk. And Reverend said, well, once we're walking, we got to get this church and let it run. And Deacon said, let it run, Rev, let it run. And the preacher said, and after that, we're going to have this congregation fly. Let it fly, Rev, let it fly. And if it's going to fly, it's going to take money. Let it walk, Rev, let it walk. Okay, I ask you in advance, right, to forgive me for that. This is not about giving. This lesson today is not at all about giving. It's a lesson about sin in the church and how God feels about that and his willingness to act swiftly and decisively and in some cases severely to make sure that does not happen. So in order to bring this incident into its proper perspective, I want us to go back to chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And in this passage, we are reminded what kind of church the early church was. Verse 32, I'll read down through 37. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We have here a general description, a general pattern that we would see in the early church, and then we have that one specific example, Barnabas, that's just dropped right in there at the end of that passage. Now remember, in the early church, this was just after Pentecost, Peter had just preached two amazing sermons and, of course, was getting hassled, he and John getting hassled by the Pharisees and so forth. But look, while you're there, look back over to verse 18 in chapter 4. This is cool. And when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than him, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And I hope that describes us, that we cannot help speaking about what we've seen Christ do in our lives and about what we've heard of him doing in the lives of others. We have two descriptors then of the congregation. Notice, they were the congregation of those who believed. These were believers. And secondly, there was testimony being given to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two pretty good descriptors of the early church. And then notice the two effects. The two effects. Verse 32 says they were of one heart and soul. They were united. And then in verse 34, it says there was not one that was needy. This picture is one of unqualified sharing. If there were folks in need, other folks would sell property, do whatever they could to try to meet those needs. And I think it's probably safe to say that that is an effect for you and I of believing in Christ and hearing testimony of his resurrection, that our hearts are tightened in relationship to one another and are loosened in relationship to stuff, to things, to material things. And I hope that's true of you, and I hope that's true of Desert Springs Church, where belief in Christ creates a bond of love for people and severs the bond of love for things. And that's a tough one. That's a tough one for me, I know. And I assume it is for many of you here. And then specifically, we're told that Barnabas sold property, laid the money at the apostles' feet. This is the first we hear of Barnabas, who of course will later become a steadfast companion of the apostle Paul. In Luke's gospel in chapter 12, Jesus says this, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, so sell your possessions and give to the needy." You guys, rest in the promises that God is going to meet your needs. You don't have to worry about that. He will meet your needs. And this promise, I think, and others, and our faith in those promises, once again, produces a freedom from things and a freedom to love one another. And so what we have here in this little picture is a community of people whose hearts have been literally revolutionized by belief in Christ, and freely caring about the needy, and just as freely giving up stuff to meet their needs. And so that's the setting. That we want to go back now to chapter 5, and let's look. We've seen the setting for the sin, and let's go back and look at the sin itself, or actually sins. There are several here. Notice verse 1 starts with but. There's always a but in the church today. B-U-T in the church today. And what that means, when you see that word, especially after an incident like we've just read about Barnabas, that means here comes a big contrast, folks. Joseph or Barnabas did this willingly, so forth, but here's Ananias. Contrast is coming. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for themselves. No doubt Ananias and Sapphira probably had seen Barnabas lay his money at the apostles' feet. And by the way, that in effect means, because the apostles are Christ's representative, that you're laying the money at the feet of Christ. They probably heard the oohs and the ahs as people were praising God for what Barnabas had done, and probably saw an opportunity then for kind of a double profit here, not only a dose of spiritual prestige, but also pocket a little bit of cash on the side. And so let's take a look at the sins that are involved here. First of all, lying. Just lying. I mean, that was the overt sin, was just lying. Is this the full amount? Yeah, that's the full amount. And it was not. And Peter makes it abundantly clear here that there's no pressure to give, that there's no compulsion to give. He says the land was yours. You could have done what you wanted to. You didn't have to sell it. You could if you wanted to. When you got the money, that money was yours to do what you wanted to. You could give it all. You could give part of it. But don't give part of it and say you gave it all. That's the kicker. Don't give part of it and say you gave it all. And it says there that Ananias laid this at Peter's feet. And I can't help but thinking that Ananias wasn't aware that God's eyes could see what he was putting at Peter's feet. So that was the first sin, lying. The second sin, hypocrisy. And probably the deeper sin, hypocrisy. Basically appearing to be more spiritually noble or mature than you really are, with the underlying motive of seeking the approval of men. Look what I gave. Look what I gave. Jesus had much to say about hypocrisy. I put some verses up here on the screen. Matthew 6, 1 and 2, what Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." And that applies to us. If we're more concerned about the approval of man rather than the approval of God, the Bible says we already have our reward. And the insinuation is that's all the reward you'll get. you're not going to get a reward from God. You get your reward from men, and that's it. That's all the reward you'll get. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The word hypocrisy in the Greek is a theatrical term, and basically it means putting on an act, pretending to be something that you're not. And I don't think there's any person more ugly in the sight of God than those who flaunt a spiritual maturity or a spiritual beauty that they really don't possess. So that's the second sin, hypocrisy. Third sin, lying to God. Peter says, why do you, you know, when you lie to men, you're not lying to men, you're lying to God. Because in a spirit-filled church and in front of a spirit-filled apostle, you're not lying to me, Peter says, you're lying to God. Are there areas of your life where you're lying to God and think he doesn't know about that? And the fourth sin, I think, was testing the spirit. In verse 9, Peter said to Sapphira, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Basically, to assume that the Lord would do nothing about sin. To presume on his grace and his mercy and his tolerance and his loving kindness, but to ignore his holiness and his righteous anger and his just judgments, particularly with sin inside the church. And so the actions of Ananias and Sapphira were a challenge to God's presence in the church and basically contained the assumption that he wouldn't do anything about it. Now let's take a look at the sources of sin that we see here. We've seen the setting of the sin itself, and now let's look at the sources of the sin in verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has, notice, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's one source of sin, Satan. Verse 4, in the middle there. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Two sources of sin here, Satan and Ananias' own heart. Same goes for you and I. Sources of sin, Satan, who can influence and tempt. But notice it does not say that they were possessed or that they were under full control of Satan, just that Satan filled their hearts. And Peter knew a little bit about that, didn't he? Remember back before he denied the Lord three times, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And that's exactly what Satan did. And he was denied, Lord was denied three times. Okay, that's one source of sin. Second one, a deceitful heart. A deceitful heart. And here's the real culprit. Look at James 1, familiar verse to you, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But, and here it is, each one is tempted, that's you and I, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's pretty serious, isn't it? You guys, you don't need Satan. You know, you sin well enough on your own. You don't need Satan. Your heart is often deceitful. And that deceit leads to lust, and lust gives birth to the sin. So two sources of sin there, but the primary one was the deceitfulness of Ananias' own heart. Now, let's look at the sentence for the sin. The Lord is going to take some action here. Verse 5 and then 7 through 10. And as he heard these words, literally as he was hearing these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Boom. How did Peter know? He just flat, Ananias comes and lays it down. And Peter says, Ananias, why are you doing this? Peter, of course, was filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told a little bit earlier in chapter 4. And obviously he discerned that all was not right with what Ananias was doing. And then 7 through 10, his wife came in a few hours later. Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price, giving her, by the way, a small window of opportunity to repent. She could have said, you know, Peter, no, we cheated, and we only gave you part of what we said we gave you. But she said, yes, that was the price, and sealed her own doom. And Peter said, why is it you've agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. Wow. Too cruel? Too harsh? Too extreme? You know, we know that it was time of great spiritual presence. The Holy Spirit of God was filling that church. Do you suppose it's possible that where God's presence is greater, the sin of challenging his presence is more serious? I think maybe there's something to that. I don't know about you guys, but I sense the presence of the Holy Spirit at Desert Springs Church. Do you suppose then that his standards for us might be a little higher? If his presence is greater, is our sin more serious in his eyes? Something I think to think about. We know that it was a just judgment because God cannot be unjust. His character, part of his character, is fairness, just. So we know they deserved it, and we know that he was right in doing that. You know, I think in the pure whiteness of that early church, the one black sheep was really conspicuous. I wonder if that's true in the church today. And I don't just mean this church, I mean the church in America. I think it's probably fair to say that rather than pure whiteness in most churches, there are shades of gray. And you see, in a church where there are shades of gray, the black sheep has a better time of it, doesn't he? Think about that. Now, the question always comes up, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? Are they in heaven? Will they be in heaven when you get there? I say yes. There's some disagreement there. Biblical scholars don't always agree on that. But this whole episode is taking place in what we read earlier, in a congregation of those who believed. And so I think, yes, they were Christians. By the way, that's not the first time in the Bible, first time in the New Testament, but not in Bible, where God's judgment was swift and final. If you remember back in Leviticus 10, the two sons of the priest Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, we are told, offered strange fire, whatever that means, some kind of sacrifice, but it says strange fire that the Lord had not commanded. And what happened to them? Boom, struck dead. You remember when David and his troops were bringing the ark on a cart back to Jerusalem? And that was wrong thing to do in the first place because God had said the Levites are supposed to carry the ark on the poles through the rings in the ark. For some reason, at this time, it was set on a cart and pulled by donkeys, and it started to tip over, and a guy named Uzzah, walking along beside the cart, reached out to steady it. Zoom! God got him. Because no one except the Levites were supposed to mess with the cart, with the ark. Application. Do what God says to do. Do not do what God says not to do. Is it that hard? Do what God says to do. Do not do what he says not to do. You guys, God is serious about sin. And I think it's obvious that death can be a divine chastening for believers who commit blatant sin or who continue in sin and presume on his grace and ignore his holiness and his righteous anger and therefore discredit him and his church. In 1 Corinthians 11, there's an example of that. Paul is telling the church at Corinth that many of you are abusing the Lord's Supper. Many of you are taking the Lord's Supper without examining yourself and without confessing sin and are taking in an unworthy manner. And Paul goes on to say, for this reason, many of you are sick and a number are asleep. And asleep in this case means dead. Basically, what was happening was God was putting to death those people who continually and blatantly sinned. And you guys, don't think that just applies to those guys 2,000 years ago. It applies to you and I. You know, from a human perspective, the idea of death as the ultimate discipline of God to a believer, we cringe at that. But from God's perspective, it's far less serious than continued sin, which will make a mockery of his holiness. Now, how did they die? I don't know. Doesn't say. Which is kind of interesting, by the way, because who wrote the book of Acts? Yeah, Luke. What was Luke's profession? Yeah, he was a physician. He was a doctor. You would think, my goodness, this would be a great place, Luke, for you to tell us how they died. Well, that arrhythmia finally got old Ananias. That myocardial infarction finally caught up with Sapphira. We don't know. Personally, I have an opinion. I think it probably was cirrhosis of the giver. Sorry, I'm sorry. But there are no details here. Why? Because God didn't care if we knew or not. If it was important for us to know exactly how they died, heart attack, stroke, guilt, whatever, God would have put it in the Bible. That wasn't the point here. All we really need to know is that they blatantly sinned in the presence of the Holy Spirit and in the midst of a Spirit-filled congregation, and they dropped dead. That's all God wants us to know about that. This is really the first time that a believer had issued a challenge, so to speak, to the early church. And so God felt that he needed to act clearly and decisively to prevent any misunderstanding about the reality of his presence and his willingness to judge. And I think it's interesting to see where they fell, right at the apostles' feet, maybe on top of the phony gift that they had just given. Object lesson? Yeah, probably. Okay, let's move on to the sobriety. There were some sobering things that took place as a result. Look at verses 11 through 14. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held him in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Sobering results, a great fear came over the people who heard of this. God's desire for a pure church and his willingness to take drastic measures to ensure that were obvious for all to see. By the way, that word fear doesn't mean respect. It does not mean awe. The word fear here means fear. Fear. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We are to have a healthy fear of God. Yes, we are to love Him. Yes, we are to cherish Him. Yes, we are to obey Him. Yes, we are to glorify Him. But you guys, we better fear Him. And then it says there, none of the rest dared associate with Him. Do you blame Him? You know, no pretenders in that church. No half-hearted folks there. These guys are serious about this Christianity stuff. And then there were also some exciting results. First of all, it says the church continued to thrive. Signs and wonders, they were all in one accord together. Others held the Christians in high esteem, even though they maybe didn't want to join in. They still respected what was going on in the church. You guys, God is still jealous for the purity of His church, and His judgment of blatant sin allowed the early church to continue to grow. And I suspect it would not be any different today if there were blatant ongoing sin in this room. I would think some of us would be at risk. Interesting story. Let me ask you some questions as we wrap up here this morning. Ooh, early. Go get two cookies instead of one. Anyway, let me ask you a question. Number one, what is your attitude toward stuff? What is your attitude toward things, material things? I can't think of too many things that would be more damaging to your walk and mine with God than attachment to riches. And that's a real problem in America today. It's a real problem probably in this church today. And I'm not talking here, well, in Luke 16 it says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot, listen guys, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or despise the one and be devoted to the other. And the question is, which one are you devoted to? Which one do you despise? Number two, let me ask you if you're keeping back a portion of something. When it says here that Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the money, the Greek literally is embezzled or pilfered. In other words, they had planned all along to sell the property, get the money, give half of the money to the church, and tell the church they gave it all. And I'm not sure with you guys, I'm not talking about money, because you guys have been amazingly generous to Desert Springs. You're meeting our budget. You know, we got a budget of $1,250,000. You guys are so generous, and God has been so faithful down through the years with Riverview Fellowship and then Desert Springs Church. But you know what? I wonder how many of us are holding back a portion of ourselves. Are you holding back from Desert Springs a portion of yourself? God made everybody in this room exactly like He wanted you, a specific personality that He wanted you to have. If you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift or more than one spiritual gift. And the question is, are you using your gifts and abilities and talents as the Lord would have you do? See, the Lord, everybody in here, the Lord brought you here today. If you've been here for a time, the Lord brought you here because your gifts are needed at Desert Springs Church. And if any of us are not using the gifts that God has given us to edify the rest of us, then there's a sense in which we are not fulfilling God's best for Desert Springs Church. So I would ask you, do you have cirrhosis of the giver when it comes to yourself? Thirdly, do you have a complete understanding of the fullness of God's character? including his holiness, including his wrath. You know, we know all of the other characteristics, that God is love, that God is truth, and you know, on and on and on and on. But sometimes we slip a little bit in our thinking when we think of a wrathful God who is jealous for the purity of his church, and he'll do whatever it takes to maintain that purity. Do you have a healthy fear? A healthy fear of God? You know, we've seen this morning that those who don't recognize those aspects of his character face some pretty serious consequences. Fourthly, and this is important, you guys, and maybe more important to guys, is there an area of your life where you are consciously testing the Spirit of the Lord? Is there an area of your life that is sin, and you know it's sin, and you don't have a plan to deal with it or repent of it? That's risky, you guys. That's risky. God is patient, yes, and long-suffering, yes. But if you are blatantly continuing in sin and refusing to give it up and to repent, friend, you're at risk. Especially if that sin discredits God or his church. And finally, for those who see God's actions here as extreme, and I understand if you do, and are asking, you know, why would a loving God kill two people just because they didn't give all the money? Well, let me just say this. That's not the question. The question isn't why did he kill Ananias and Sapphira. The question is, why hasn't he killed the rest of us for our sin, which in most of our cases probably is worse than the sins of Ananias and Sapphira? And of course, the answer to that is that 2,000 years ago, he killed his son instead. He killed his son so that he wouldn't have to kill us. Instead of killing you and me, which we fully deserve, he killed Christ instead, who was just as fully not deserving. And yet he went to the cross willingly and for the joy set before him, so that you and I would be freed from, number one, the penalty of sin. That is now gone if you're a believer. Number two, the power of sin. You have the wherewithal through the Holy Spirit to deal with your sin if you're a believer. So you're freed from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day when we see him face to face, you will be free from the very presence of sin. And so, you guys, God is a holy God, and he's jealous for the purity of his church. And let me just ask you this. What do you need to do to help maintain the purity of Desert Springs Church? Let's pray.